The scripture reading this morning had to do with finding wisdom and comparing it to the value that we place on gold and silver and gems. And the song we just sang had to do with seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because all the things that we worry about will be added to us. Anybody remember where that particular phrase is found in the scriptures? Now, if you use your hymn books, it's right there at the bottom of the page. But it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's the Lord's, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I know it's three chapters there, but we try to have these things overlap a little bit. And the message this morning, as you can see in the bulletin, is called Treasures in Heaven, James chapter 5. Now, I would ask you, unless you've already turned there, to put a bulletin there in James and turn instead to Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, Ezekiel, in my Bible, if I look at it, if you're unfamiliar, if you go right about halfway, there's a good chance you'll find the book of Psalms, and it's still towards the end of the Bible if you want to keep turning. Eventually, you'll find Isaiah is a big book, and Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel comes not long after that. In Ezekiel 14, there's an interesting and relatively significant principle taught in Ezekiel 14 that is very important for us to have in our gathering of knowledge about how God works and how God thinks, and how we work and how we think. Because in this passage, we have one of the most clear explanations and definitions of the problem. Of course, we have the Lord Jesus talking about the narrow way and the wide gate and the narrow gate, and how that few go by the narrow way and through the narrow gate. He's talking about two separate paths. We've talked about that in the past, if you'll recall. When I worked with the youth and with my own children, I taught them about the two paths. There is a path that seems easier and more fun, and there's less discipline involved. And sometimes there's work, but usually, at least at first, it seems a lot more fun. But as you progress down that dark path, bitterness comes into play, anger and other unpleasant emotions, as well as some dangerous thinking, patterns of thinking. And eventually, as that path begins to get more and more twisted, there is a creature at the end of that path that wants to harm you and everyone who's associated with you. Initially, it seems pleasant. The other path is narrow. There is a lot of bumpiness as you walk the spiritual path of growth. There's things that other people don't have to worry about, like reading and studying the Bible, which is absolutely essential for a healthy Christian. Being involved with the community of faith. God gave us this for a purpose, and it wasn't to replace the temple. This has a different purpose than the temple, our church family. Along that path, there are bruises and bumps and discipline and sometimes persecution when people find out the stands that we must take, because our God is the one who decides for us what's good and evil. But the being at the end of that path wants us to live. And he wants to bless everyone who we come in contact with. These are the two paths that are presented to us in the scriptures. Ezekiel presents it in a little bit of a different way. Let's look, if you would, with me at Ezekiel chapter 14. I'll just read a handful of the verses here. It says in verse 1, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me." And these were leaders, men who were supposed to have wisdom, leaders of Israel. And they had come to the prophet Ezekiel and sat before him. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of all by them? Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now he continues there to give warning against false prophets also. But in that principle, or in this context, the principle of idols of the heart are presented to us. An absolutely essential to understand what's going on when it comes to the battles that we face on a regular basis, the flesh, not to mention the world and the devil. The wording that God chooses in this passage as he interacts with Ezekiel is specific and important. As we know, anytime God speaks, anytime the Lord Jesus picks certain words in certain order, we need to pay attention to that, even if it seems awkward, because usually it's not just a Greek and Hebrew into English translation problem. First of all, if you'll notice in verse 3 and 4, he lists a couple of specific details about the offense of the elders of Israel and the people of Israel. First of all, it has to do with the exaltation of a specific or certain idols. And notice he says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. There is a possessive thing there. They chose, they specifically picked what they were going to permit to come between them and the God they were supposed to be worshiping. It says that they put before them, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. It's an appointment. They specifically put in front of them what they wanted to pursue. It was a choice. God calls this a stumbling block. The words that are used there, Hebrew isn't like English. It's clumps of words, and oftentimes the meaning is implied in the context in the Hebrew. When he talks about putting before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity, it's the word for stumbling block, a means of offending, the thing that can make one fall. This is what these people had done, and it wasn't simply a mistake. Oops, and you fell into sin. That's not what he's talking about here. Note verse 7. Down in verse 7, he uses the same terminology. Anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, which means anybody even associated with Israel, that means foreigners who had converted, who had joined the nation. You remember Rahab, who was a Gentile woman who had joined the family of Israel? There were others who were there who didn't necessarily have all the rights and privileges of being a Hebrew, but they were still living in and participating in willingly the law in Israel and the worship at the temple. He says, for any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separate himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. A couple of interesting things that God added here to what we saw in verses 3 and 4. First of all, he added that thing about any of the strangers in Israel, not just the people of Israel, but any of the ones who had been welcomed into the community there. Secondly, he added this thing about the one who separates himself, in verse 7, from me and sets up idols in his heart, puts before him the stumbling block. Separates from him. Now, we've talked about separation in the past. We talked about how in Genesis, God said, in the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And we talked about how God's concept in death is less an ending of our physical functions because he knows what comes next. I mean, he sees us as a continuation after our physical death, not like we do, where we see that as an ending, the dark veil at the end of our lives. We know that in God's perception, at least it seems in the scriptures, that death has the concept of a separation. And if you think about it, it does to us too, right? Physical death is a separation of the material part of us from the immaterial part of us, or vice versa. We know that when somebody is here in a casket, that's not them. That's just the shell of their body, the thing that God gave them to use so that we can recognize each other and interact with each other. Very physical, meat and bone kind of thing. Temporary, made to be temporary. A death is a separation. Here, it's a voluntary separation. It's somebody who separates himself, it says in verse 7, from God and sets up idols in his heart. It kind of has this concept of sitting down at the table, but not with God, to fellowship with God. They were putting God behind them. They included him in the room. I mean, they were Jewish people, and they had the temple and the law. So, yeah, he's nearby. But what they were doing was sitting down at the table to have close fellowship with something else that replaced God. And they had turned away from God and turned towards whatever it was in their heart that they were pursuing. This is a rare occurrence in the scriptures, at least in the Old Testament, where idols don't mean a thing made of stone or a thing made of wood or a thing made of metal. That's usually what we think of when we think about worshiping idols. Things, statues that people bow down. There's a statue I've read about, I think it's in South America, where people kissed the toe of whatever saint it was, and the toe eventually rubbed away. They had to replace it with a new stone toe. If you want to see some interesting and sometimes almost comical descriptions, go through the scriptures and find the places where God mocks the gods that we create, the small g gods. You know, he talks about how it has to pass through the hands of the craftsman. And he says, okay, it's ready to be bolted down to its base. So he finds a base to bolt down their god. God has the best descriptions in the word, in the scriptures, about these things. But here it's talking about a tragic thing that was happening among his very people. They had turned, the opposite of repentance. They had turned away from God towards other things that were in their heart. Now that's spooky. Because obviously we don't bow down to idols made of stone and wood, right? We don't do that. We won't talk about that electric thing that has pictures, moving pictures on it that we plug into the wall, right? But you know, when it talks about idols of the heart, it's far more dangerous because, I don't know about you, but it seems that oftentimes all it takes is something a little sparkly and I get all distracted from him. Anybody else experience that sometimes? And sometimes it's not sparkly. Sometimes it hurts. The battle, spiritual warfare, isn't about casting out demons. Spiritual warfare is about learning to walk through this life and all of its difficulties and challenges and blessings and encouragements without taking our eyes off of our Creator. Here, these folks were turning away to idols they had put in their hearts, and they had put right in front of them, instead of God, that which causes stumbling. What are the consequences of having idols in your heart? We will get to James. It's a brief passage, and it's very specific, so we'll get to there momentarily. What are the consequences of having idols in your heart? The worst consequence is not that God will not speak to you. You ever heard anybody say, well, God and I used to be on pretty good terms, but he hasn't spoken to me for a long time? Well, yeah, he did. But people who say that kind of thing, that's not the scary thing, to have God turn away and ignore you. The scary thing is that he will respond. God says here, if they come to inquire to me when they've got idols in their heart, oh, I will answer. And the implied thing is they're not going to like the answer. Have you ever read in the Bible where God gave people over to what they wanted, even though it wasn't him? It's the amazing thing about our Creator. He calls us to himself. He wants us to fellowship with him, to come back to him. But he doesn't force himself on us. And the more we demand what we want, Romans chapter 1, three times in Romans chapter 1, God responds to them who replace him with idols. Specifically, it talks about idolatry in Romans chapter 1. It says God gave people over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. Secondly, it says God gave them over to degrading passions. And thirdly, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do improper things. This is God giving people what they're demanding, with the painful consequences that come with it. God gave the Israelites the king that they demanded. You remember how they demanded it? They didn't say, hey, having a king is a great idea because of this, 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 and this, and we can worship God better. No, they didn't put God in front of themselves. They put the other nations in front of themselves. We want to have a God like all the other nations. And they got given Saul. If you study carefully the life of Saul, you can watch the progression until finally the Holy Spirit leaves him. Scary. In the book of Revelation, it talks about how in the future God will send strong delusion, because people here choose to ignore, it specifically says, the love of truth so that they could be saved. In other words, even in the future, God will give people what they demand, even to their harm. I do appreciate that God doesn't force himself on us. He gives us the freedom, and I think possibly maybe the only freedom we actually have, to choose him or not, and then live with the consequences of being on that particular path. And he gives us the opportunity, at least for a while, to be able to change that choice. And meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is here in the world restraining evil and still giving us time to repent, if we will. But you can see in verse 8, one of the consequences of having idols in your heart is that God sets his face against the Israelite who chooses to sit at the table with idols. And he will make that man become a lesson to everyone else. It says a sign and a proverb. And then he says that man will be cut off from that community to which he belongs. It's the actual word for amputation. And if you can imagine the days when anesthesia involved a firm club to the head, amputation back in those days was not pretty, quite painful. The consequences of having idols in your heart are dire. Now, before we get to James, let me just review the solutions to the idols in the heart. It's mentioned twice here. You can see in chapter 14, verse 6. Now, first of all, it says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. The word abominations is one of those favorite Christian words. Remember the old-timey preachers that would say, abomination? All that means is a disgusting thing. An unclean thing. Unclean. God's focus here is to repent. It's the exact opposite of what they had been doing. They had turned away from God and sat down at the table with idols. And instead, what God is saying, turn away from those idols and sit down at the table with me. Repentance and a restoration of fellowship was what God called them to. And then down in verse 11, he says, his purpose was that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Remember how the scriptures teach in that one passage that God is not willing or desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's all through the scriptures. This teaching on the idols of the heart, of the two paths that lie before us. And James touches on this. So if you'll turn with me, please, back over to James chapter 5. We've been making our way through the book of James. And in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we have James waxing pastorally and eloquent in his preaching. He says in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, listen to how he waxes eloquent with this preaching style that he was using. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, just to give you a little glimpse and a little relief from this hammer that James is wielding, he switches gears in the next verse and begins to talk to believers and talk to those who are committed to the Lord. And he offers us the counsel that we should be patient through the suffering as we wait for the field, God's field, to finally come to harvest. But I just wanted to note with you these six verses and talk about why I believe that section, verses 1 through 6, are here in the passage. First of all, we've heard James hammer on the rich before. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, he accuses them and rebukes them for their arrogance in business dealings and planning. If you recall that, we looked at that very recently. And he warns them to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Even though it seems like a relatively insignificant addition to our speech, it carries with it implications. Why would somebody say, hey, if it's the Lord's will, then we'll plan it this way or that way? Remember this morning I mentioned about April 3rd, we have these plans. Who knows how the Lord might enter into those plans and rearrange them a little bit? We'll see. But we know that every good and every perfect gift comes down from him and is good, right? So we can trust him with our plans. But the rich had arrogance in their business dealings. They didn't think about God when they were talking about their plans for the day or for the week, for the year. And they earned a rebuke from James the pastor. If you remember back over in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, when James was preaching and teaching in his letter to the believers about not showing favoritism to the rich and turning the poor away. Okay, thanks for coming. You get to sit over here. Wait, there's nothing wrong with sitting in the back. Those of you who are back there, I'm not. But you get to sit out of the way. Go sit here on this stool over here while we give the rich people all the favorite positions, which I suppose that would be the back, wouldn't it? Anyway, I have nothing against sitting in the back, although you may get called on first. Just say it. Note in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, if you'll recall, James says, aren't these rich, the ones who blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And they drag and oppress us. They drag us into court and blaspheme the noble name by which we are called. James hammers on the rich more than a couple times in this passage. So let me ask you, do you think James was against wealth? Does the Bible teach that being rich is bad? Was he against having your own business and trying to just do better than just breaking even? If we didn't know better, or if we were a secular psychologist, it sounds a little bit like James is writing a bit like somebody who has been abused or mistreated by the rich, which you can tell he had some observations about how they had abused. He mentions the crimes in chapter 5, if you recall when I just read it. In verse 4, he talks about how the rich held back wages by fraud and how they lived on the earth indulging in what? In earthly pleasures, worldliness. Remember what 1 John says about the earth, the world, and everything in it? Pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the I had it in there earlier, but it's gone. I'd have to look. But those three things, that everything in the world is broken and is going to pass away. And yet these folks have been indulging on these things, living on the earth. In verse 6, it says that the rich have condemned like a judge and murdered like the executioner. The just, who does not resist. Because what did the Lord Jesus teach us about the submissive heart in light even of abuse, in light of injustice? Well, was he resentful of the wealthy? I don't know. Sometimes I struggle with that myself, depending on who you're talking about. I mean, I have a list here of observations I've made in the past few years. People who have gotten rich using illegal means, insider trading or whatever it might be, to get wealthy, or using to gain even edge of being in high political positions. Those who have colluded with sorcerers. Anybody remember what the word for sorcery in the New Testament implies? It's the word in English from which, in the Greek, it sounds like our word for pharmacy. Now, there's nothing wrong, I think, at least, with taking medications, ibuprofen, antibiotics, but there has been in history a mystical side to all of that. And there are people who have colluded with pharmacological manipulators these days, perhaps to fleece the general public for significant wealth through their passage of laws and protections and escalated pricing. There are those who, it is rumored, have manipulated things in a military way. I've heard rumors, and it's only rumors, I don't know if this is true or not, that some people invested in military shares just before Russia invaded Ukraine. I don't know if that's true. I have become more and more convinced that you can't trust the media. Let's ignore the media and just get back down to brass tacks in our own personal lives. It's true. As a pastor, it's probably wise for me to know what's going on in world events so that as you hear things also, perhaps I can bring the scriptures to bear on those issues. And so I do try to spend some time keeping my wits about me as far as world events, but it's easy to get sucked into that, to begin loving the drama of it all, the gasping and, what do they call it, pearl clutching? I always hated that phrase, pearl clutching. But that's what's going on in the world. It's so easy to get distracted. Even today we have in other countries slave trade, here in this country even, along with a number of places in the world, human trafficking, cheating, lying, abusing, the acquiring of property and ownership through illegal means and illegal legislation. Of course, what did we expect? What does the Bible teach us about the nature of the world and the nature of the flesh? When we see terrible things being done to people by other people, maybe we shouldn't be so surprised. It should grieve us, certainly. And it should perhaps push us to go back to our knees, if only in our hearts, to pray. Because the one thing that's for sure, and that's become more and more clear even here in the United States in the past 5 to 15 years, the world around us needs the Savior, the one with whom we walk. But you can understand why some would resent the wealthy, right? Some would be grumbling against the rich. Because have you ever seen that one bumper sticker slogan? Not many great men are also good men. That's kind of an obscure one, but I heard that a couple years ago and it stuck in my head. It's true. If you're going to become great according to the way the world measures such things, it usually means that you're also not going to be good the way God measures good, even the ones that we appreciate. Oftentimes, we're only seeing the surface. Was James frustrated like this? Was he embittered against the rich, against those who are so manipulative? I would suggest that James is not actually expressing symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder from abuse he gained from the rich. I don't think that's what he's doing here in these first 6 verses of James chapter 5. I think what he's doing is the same thing, but as a preacher, that the Lord God of creation did back in Ezekiel. Does verses 1 through 3, when it talks about riches being corrupted and the moth and the corrosion, does that remind anybody of something else in another part of the scriptures? Do you remember how that passage that I mentioned when we sang that last song about the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what the Lord Jesus taught about treasures in heaven? If you look with me over at Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus teaches a very specific thing concerning riches, concerning wealth, concerning treasures. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, the Lord Jesus gives some specific teaching. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, and I'll read that for you. It says, "Do not lay up for you," this is the Lord Jesus teaching. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Doesn't that sound like what James was referring to over in James 5? The Lord Jesus continues in verse 20. He says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I don't remember the song, but several years ago I heard a song that I really liked about the treasures and the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I always thought that should be backwards, right? I mean, wouldn't it make more sense to say, where your heart is, that's where your treasures are? But the Lord said that the other way, because he understands things the way God understands. Well, you know, God in the flesh. He's revealing to us the way God perceives things. We see it backwards. It happens all the time. Our perceptions are, through these weak things in our skull. God's way of interpreting and defining things are far better than ours. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think the Lord Jesus is echoing Ezekiel and a number of other places in the scriptures. I think he's saying what you choose to consider important is what you will focus your heart on and your mind. And what you consider a treasure is what you'll focus your life upon. Remember how it seemed like God was saying in Ezekiel, basically, you've done the opposite of repentance. You've turned away from God, and you've sat down at the table with an idol. You've set something in front of you by choice of will that will cause you to stumble. You've made something a treasure besides him, and you've sat down at the table with that thing. Your focus is on it. Your attention is on it, and God might be in the room, but you have this thing in front of you, and it can be anything, can't it? It can be our job. It can be our work. It can be the production of our work. It can be our financial resources or the property that we own. It can be be our children and our grandchildren. God wants to be more valuable to us in our hearts and minds than anything that we have here on earth, anything, including our country and our flag, our citizenship and our families, and the places he has provided for us in which to live, and our church building. You realize this is all temporary here, right? Our citizenship, Philippians says, is in heaven. And that's exactly where our treasure should be, the one with whom we sit across the table in fellowship, that we have our attention on and our focus on. No, James wasn't crying out against the rich because they were rich or because they were abusive in their wealth. God was crying out against the rich because these particular rich were being motivated to do what they did, even hurting people, by the small g God with whom they were sitting at the table, rather than the one true God. Well, like I said, in James chapter 5, in verse 7, which, Lord willing, we'll look at together next week, James moves into more encouragement now that he rejects the ones who have idols in their heart. For now, let me finish with these particular thoughts for you. In a book that I appreciate called Christ's Call to Discipleship, written by a man whose last name was Boyce, he made a reference to a Donald Gray Barnhouse. Anybody ever heard that name before? He was the pastor of a relatively large conservative Presbyterian church down in Philadelphia back in the day. And the further back you go with the Presbyterian church, a lot of the conservative ones believed very closely to what we teach and believe also in our circles. They still had some issues with infant baptism and some other things, but as for most of the other values that they loved, they believed the scriptures. He was counseling a young woman on a sidewalk outside of the church building after a service in the evening. And the article says in this book, she said she was a Christian, that she wanted to follow Christ, but she wanted to be famous too. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. She said, "After I've made it in the theater, I'll follow Christ completely." Well, Pastor Barnhouse took out a key. They were standing by a mailbox, and I think this would get you in trouble these days, but he scratched a mark on the postal box that was standing there on the corner, and he said, "That is what God will let you do." He said, "God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself." Years later, apparently, the testimony goes that he met that girl again, and she confessed that was exactly what her life story had been. She had dabbled in the stage. Once her picture had been in a national magazine, but she had never quite made it, the book says. She told Pastor Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed my eyes and seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself. I like that story. I figured it fit with this morning's passage and point, especially in light of the Ezekiel passage. Now, as you study through the book of James, you won't find the word idol or idolatry. The words themselves, even in the original language, aren't there in the book. But he's still talking about that, isn't he? He's still talking about those two paths, those two choices. He's still talking about whether God is in the room with me, at least in my imagination, or he's sitting at the table. I'm sitting at the table with him. That's where he wants to be. Even James says, our God is a jealous God. He wants us to have him if we're going to belong to him. And you do, if you've put your faith in Christ alone to make you acceptable to him. He is your God. And he wants to be right at the table with you, filling your vision as you go through everything that you go through, as he gives things to you and as he takes things back from you, as he blesses and as he brings trials. He wants to be the one who fills up our world. The flesh wants to replace God. The world calls us to turn away from God and pretend like he's not as effective and as influential as he should be, as in control. The devil himself, we know, certainly desires that we reject God like he has and replace him with anything. The devil tells us, oh, anything you want, just replace him and everything will be fine. That's what the devil wants. We have these three enemies. And James is addressing this issue. And through the book, he calls believers to genuine repentance, a turning away from the world, the flesh, who is a strong enemy in our experience, and the devil, and turn to God. And of course, as we saw in the previous chapter, he will come near to us. He calls us to sit at the table with our Creator. And, of course, he alone is worthy. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to you, to yourself. We thank you for making us the sheep of your pasture, of your flock. Father, we thank you for giving us not only your word and the Holy Spirit to help us from your very heart, but also that you've given us our church family together. Father, I would ask that you would help us to remain seated at the table with you, that you would be our primary reason for being and doing what we are and what we do. Father, help us to find our treasure in you, in heaven, rather than someplace here on earth. I know you've given us so many good and precious things here, Father, and we appreciate those gifts. Help us, Father, not to love the gift more than we love the giver. Father, thank you for your great heart. Thank you for your Son who went to the cross for us, and for the Holy Spirit who helps us understand and calls us to faithfulness with you. Father, as we close the service this morning, help us to consider carefully where we have our treasures. What are we distracted by? Father, help us to focus on you as we sit at the table with you, when we pray, and when we fellowship. We thank you, Father, for the gift of yourself and for your word that teaches us these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.